Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. With Lord's Day 32, beloved, we enter the third and final part of our Heidelberg Catechism, as you may have noticed in the large letters above Lord's Day 32, the third part of thankfulness. And I hope that the children remember the three parts of our saving knowledge according to our catechism. We need to know three things. We need to know how great our sins and miseries are. We need to know how we are delivered from our sins and miseries. And we need to know, and this is the section we're starting today, we need to know how to show gratitude for so great a deliverance from so awful a misery. And so gratitude, or thankfulness, is the key note in Lord's Day 32 and in both of its questions and answers. In the middle of answer 86, we read that we are to testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. And question 87 asks, cannot they then be saved who, continuing not simply in their wicked lives, are not converted to God, but cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Evidently then, if someone is not grateful to God, they deserve to perish in hell. That's the point. And this truth of gratitude puts us in the right track for Lord's Days 32 through 52. That's 21 of the 52 Lord's Days. The question therefore is, are you and am I grateful to God for what he has done for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Are we thankful? Your answer to that question determines if and how you will obey the fifth commandment, the ninth commandment, and all the other commandments. Your answer to that determines if and how you will pray the second petition, or the sixth petition, or any of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Because according to the Reformed faith, and especially our Heidelberg Catechism, gratitude is the heart of the Christian life. If you have gratitude in your heart, you are living the Christian life, if you're thankful to God. And if you lose gratitude in your heart, then you are struggling in your Christian life. Gratitude is the key thing. You have that, you have everything. You lose that, and you're in difficulties. So the prayer of us at the start of this third part in the Heidelberg Catechism, and indeed every day of our lives, is, Father in heaven, give me thankfulness. That's what the Christian wants. Make us together a grateful church and not a bunch of ungrateful, unthankful children. Then, this is the point of Lord's Day 32, then good works will abound if we're thankful to the Lord. And then our fellowship together will deepen and our praise will grow. And those are things, no doubt, that everybody wants. Gratitude. That's what we need. Because when we're grateful, then the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is hallowed by grateful hearts and lives. Let's consider then this evening, why must Christians do good works? We'll note that this is a pointed question, and I'm going to make it more and more pointed through the first point. And we're going to look secondly at the Reformation answer to this question. Why must Christians do good works? A pointed question, and the Reformation answer. Now, of course, there are various answers which are offered in response to the question, why must Christians do good works? And you won't be surprised to know that there are a lot of wrong answers to this question. And not just wrong answers, some hypothetical level, but there are people who profess to be Christians who actually think this way and live this way, and therefore they destroy themselves. Some people think and live with the notion that we must do good works to bring us into salvation or to keep us in salvation. That is, they reckon that man's good works merit salvation. Our good works, then, according to this view, are the whole or part of our righteousness before God. We must do good works because our good works pay part of the price of our salvation. This is the view of Roman Catholicism, the largest church on earth, of Eastern Orthodoxy, and of much of Protestantism. This is the majority view. This is the view that the Reformation revolted against. And of course, this is the view of all the cults. They teach and practice salvation by the works and will of man. That's why we do good works. Of course, if you do good works with that motivation, then they're not good works. They're evil works. They're the worst works you can do. Others hold, and this is related to the first point, others hold that we must do good works in order to shorten our time in purgatory. Now, there is a motivating factor. And purgatory, of course, you will readily understand, is a fictitious third place between heaven and hell for those who reckon themselves not good enough for heaven and not bad enough for hell. A halfway house. And this is, practically today, a motivation for good works for many Roman Catholics. I will do such and such because
I'm going to merit, and it'll mean that I spend, hopefully, because you can never be sure, less time in the fires of purgatory, which fires are the same fires as the fires of hell. You can understand, if you believe in purgatory, and that's your view of salvation, how that would and does motivate people. It doesn't do them any good, but in the heart and mind, that's why some do good works. Only, of course, you understand with that motivation, it's not a good work. It's a bad work. There are others who believe that doing good works helps to keep them from falling away and losing their salvation. This is the position of what we may call the five-point Arminians. The five-point Arminian even denies the preservation and perseverance of the saints. The five-point Arminian believes that true Christians, not just hypocrites, but true Christians, can and do fall away from their salvation and perish everlastingly. And for them, if I keep doing good works, that will hopefully stave off apostasy, because I do not want to lose my salvation and perish. And there are yet others who are motivated to do good works, as they see it, in order to make God love them. Now, we need to be clear here. It's not in order to experience the love of God for them, but it's in order to make God love them. And so the issue here is one of insecurity. Not believing the unchangeable and irresistible love of God in Christ Jesus, from which nothing can separate us. And those who are caught in this snare have embraced some form of false teaching, or have had bad experiences with other people, family and friends, and think that just as they, through doing something wrong, lost the love of their family and friends, that maybe God's like that. And that if I don't keep doing good things, He'll let me go too. So I must do good works, otherwise I'll lose the love of God. And this ought not be a reason for you to do good works. We must be secure in the knowledge that God loves us in Jesus Christ. 1 John talks about this. We believe that love that God has for us, in that God sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And if you think of Matthew chapter 6, you'll realize that there are other people who are motivated to do good works in order to be seen of men. Though nobody admits this motivation. I personally have never met anybody who said, I'm going to do good works in order to be seen of men. The Pharisees didn't even admit that. They wouldn't admit that to themselves. But Jesus said, when you fast and make a long face, and when you give alms and do it as publicly as you can, and when you pray publicly and make these long prayers, you're doing it to be seen of men, and you have your reward. And even though nobody, even the rankest heretic and the strongest advocate in salvation by works, will admit this, even God's people, we need to guard against this evil motive for doing good works. Because if you do it to be seen of men, you have your reward already. Some reward. Now, after hearing that none of these reasons, and there were five of them, that none of these reasons for doing good works, then some people, especially those who are deeply mired in the gospel, the false gospel of salvation by man's works and will, Some people then are very deeply puzzled. Well, if none of these things are reason for doing good works, they reckon, why would anybody do good works? These are surely the reasons, and if these aren't the reasons, well, what possibly could be a good reason for doing good works? And then they go a step further. If these aren't your reasons, not any of them, or if these aren't your reasons for doing good works, well then doubtless you must be careless about doing good works. You and your church probably don't do good works at all. Or score out the word probably. You and your church don't do good works. Because the only reason for doing good works are the reasons that you have ruled out. And there aren't any other reasons. And now let's sharpen the question by posing it from the perspective of a Roman Catholic. This is the background especially of the Heidelberg Catechism. A Roman Catholic who knows something of Reformed doctrine. So imagine this sort of imaginary conversation, which isn't a million miles from the mark either. You've probably met people who've asked questions like this of you. You believe, don't you, that God eternally elected you to salvation before the foundation of the world? Yes. Did he do that on the basis of your good works? No. No, he didn't. Not on the basis of any good work I have done, or not on the basis of any good work that he foresaw that I would do. No, you're dead right. You've summarized the Protestant teaching, and for good measure we contend that this is the teaching of the Word of God. This is Romans 9 verse 11. For the children, Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Then the question comes back to us, well, why do you do good works then, if election is unconditional? Then comes this question, you believe that all your salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, don't you? That it's all about his holy life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection from the dead, and that that is your righteousness before God. So what part does your own good work or good works have to play in this? Well, none. And then you'd say from Scripture, for instance, in Romans 5, that when we were yet without strength to do any good works, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So our election, let me understand that I'm hearing you right, our election and Christ's death for us in no way conditioned upon our good works. You've got it. That is what we're saying. But don't you also believe that the Holy Spirit regenerates, that is, gives the new birth to people sovereignly and without their own will? You believe that, don't you? Oh, yes, indeed. Because the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one who is born of the Spirit. The wind sovereignly blows where it will. That's the way the Spirit is in regeneration, according to John 3, verse 6. For we are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So your regeneration, your new birth, is not caused or enabled by your free will or by your good works. You don't even cooperate in the receiving of this divine life. No, we don't.
And you can imagine our imaginary interrogator here scratching his head and saying, now hold on a minute. You're telling me that all of your salvation rests upon the work and will of the triune God alone. The Father in unconditional election. The Son in His atonement. And the Spirit in the application of Christ's redemption in the new birth. Why then do you bother doing good works? Surely, if ever there was a religion under heaven, and this is exactly what they have argued and do argue, if ever there was a religion under heaven, yours is a recipe for carelessness and even licentiousness. And the question, why do we, as Reformed Christians, do good works, becomes all the more pointed and ever more sharper when we consider that decisive article of the Christian faith, namely justification, the subject in our Wednesday night classes on the Belgic Confession, Article 23. Don't you believe in justification by faith alone? And doesn't that mean, correct me if I'm wrong, doesn't that mean that you look to Jesus Christ alone for His obedience and His death 2,000 years ago outside of yourself and His intercession at God's right hand in heaven? And that you look to His life, death, and intercession for all of the forgiveness of all of your sins and for all of your righteousness before God and for all of your acceptance with the Father, and for all of your access to God, and for all of your standing on the judgment day. Doesn't it mean that? Oh, it does. It certainly does. And then the question comes back, well, why do you do good works then? Surely, every possibility and reason and argument for good works is gone. And why don't you, goes our interrogator, why don't you just sin all you like? Just open the floodgates and let it all hang out, because God's going to forgive you anyway. Don't you believe, didn't you just say that God even forgives the sins that you will commit in the future? And yes, we did say that. And yes, we do hold that. And then we counter and say, well, you know, it's interesting you should put it like that. That our doctrine means that we should just sin willy-nilly. Because these were precisely the objections that the Apostle Paul faced when he preached the one true gospel of God. Let me show this to you by three texts in the book of Romans. Romans 3, verse 8. Paul here, as you understand, is in the middle of his treatment of justification. And he notices that we are slanderously reported. Some people affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. And Paul says about those who make that charge against the gospel of Jesus Christ, that their damnation and condemnation is just, that they deservedly perish for that false and wicked charge. The second text is Romans 6, verse 1, where after explaining the truth of justification in the opening five chapters, this conclusion is drawn. What shall we say then? What conclusions do we draw from this teaching of gratuitous righteousness in Christ alone, by faith alone? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, shall we just keep on sinning so that God's grace will abound more and more because He has more sins to forgive, and that will extol the grace of God? Is that what we say? And then chapter 6, verse 15, the third passage. What then? What conclusion should we draw? Shall we sin
because we are not under the law but under grace, God forbid. Believing in justification by faith alone does not make us antinomians against the law who live contrary to God's prescribed will for our lives. The true gospel draws these objections. The gospel of Paul, the gospel of Scripture did. The gospel of the Reformation did. Rome made the same objections, as I quoted from Romans 3 verse 8, 6 verse 1 and 6 verse 15, and still does. And this is a confirmation, as if it were needed, that we're on the right track. It's good to have your enemies hurl against you the exact same objections and charges that were hurled against the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, after sharpening this pointed question to a tip, as it were, you sometimes do that when you're sharpening a pencil, you get it sharp enough to write, and then you just keep on going and you make it really sharp so you could almost draw blood with it. Well, having done all that, we need now positively to answer this question. What do we say? Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, and it is merely of grace, through Christ, yes, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And the short answer to this is that regarding our post-conversion life on earth, that's where we are now, post-conversion life on earth, that regarding our post-conversion life on earth, good works, doing good works to God's glory, is the reason, the purpose, and the goal for which God saved us. That's why we do good works. Because thinking of the period from our conversion to our death, or the second coming of Christ, that time period on earth, that's the reason why God has saved us, that we do good works. Let me show this to you, this time not from Romans, but from the book of Ephesians. Starting with Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Here we see the Father's work in election. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is election. It's predestination. It's God's will. It's the good pleasure of his will. And here's the purpose why God elected us. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved there is God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, explain the purpose of Christ's death on the cross for us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that, here's the purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And this sanctifying and cleansing of us is that which enables us, being renewed, to do good works. That's why Christ died for us, to sanctify and cleanse us unto good works. And Ephesians 2 verse 10 speaks of the purpose of the Spirit in our new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why must we do good works? Well, with regard to that time between our conversion and our death, God has saved us that we may do good works and praise him. That's the point of it. You see that too in the chapter we read together,
1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to look just at a couple of verses here. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 describes Christians as lively or living stones in the spiritual house of the church. To be a Christian is to be a spiritual stone in God's house. And then a second image is used. We are a holy priesthood. When you become a Christian, you become a priest, a holy priest. And not a freelance holy priest, but a holy priest who works along with other priests, so that we are together a holy priesthood. So God saves someone, and he becomes a member of a holy priesthood. And what does a holy priesthood do? It offers up sacrifices. And we, of course, in the New Testament, don't kill animals and sprinkle physical blood. We offer sacrifices, all right, but they are spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The spiritual sacrifices of praise, of good works, of honoring the Lord. To be a Christian is to be a holy priest, which means we do this, offer sacrifice. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 describes us as first a chosen generation. If we were to refer to everybody on the planet Earth at the minute as one generation, the true Christians are a chosen generation out of the whole generation of people on the earth. Although we might talk of the young ones and then their parents and their grandparents, we might say there are three generations on the earth. But even then, the Christians would be the elect out of every generation. We are a royal priesthood. That is, we're not only priests, as we saw in verse 5, but we're kings and priests, and we function as kings and priests together. We are a holy nation, 200 and something nations on the earth. But there's one nation that's made out of people, ultimately out of every nation, and that's the holy nation of the Christian church. And we are a peculiar people, which means not a bunch of oddballs who do strange things that you shake your head and wonder what sort of people are that, but peculiar in the sense of God's special, distinctive people who stand out because of their holiness and service of Him, not because they like being odd. Those four things, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, that's what it is to be a Christian, so that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has made you these things so that you may and will bring forth good fruits. And that, according to question and answer 86, is the reason and purpose and goal of God in making us Christians. Why must we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, makes it so, this is His purpose, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that thereby He may be praised by us. Or, to pick up another point made in the first half of answer 86, why must we do good works? Because Christ also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. And since a significant purpose of our salvation is our doing good works on earth, and not only God's taking us to heaven or saving us from hell, since the purpose of our salvation while we're on earth is doing good works, we can understand from God's perspective why so few people are converted on their deathbeds. If we are saved, largely to glorify God on earth before death, as well as in heaven, yes, but we're focusing on that period. Then someone who is converted just before their death has very little time and very little opportunity to do good works. And therefore, they are of little help to the church. You can say, oh, they're going to be a royal priesthood in heaven, and yes, that's true. But for most people, and in order to see his own holy name glorified in the midst of a wicked world, God wills his elect to be saved for some time on earth, to act as a royal priesthood on earth. Whereas the guy who saved a few minutes before he dies didn't really do much of that. And there are few deathbed conversions in the Bible. You can think, obviously, of the thief on the cross, and you know what I mean by a deathbed conversion. It wasn't really a deathbed for him, well. And I ask you, are there any others? And there are few deathbed conversions in history. And, of course, because the person doesn't have time to bring forth good fruits, and because there's always that possibility that the person sees hell coming and wants to comfort his Christian relatives that he'll say anything at this stage. Now, I'm not saying that every deathbed conversion is false or that you're to doubt them all. But there are few. And I'm making that point based on the purpose of God in saving someone. It has been well said that there are few deathbed conversions related in the Bible, so that people do not become complacent and think, I'll just repent whenever I'm almost ready to depart this world. And the obvious thing to say, of course, is that not everybody gets a chance like that anyway. But that there are also just enough indications in Scripture, like the thief on the cross, so that the unbeliever drawing near to death can avoid despair and see some occasion and some hope that God will receive him. So why must we do good works, to recap a little? Because that is a major purpose of our salvation. That is, it is basically the reason for our salvation while we are on earth, to do good works. That's why God eternally elected us to do good works while we're on earth, as well as take us to heaven. That's why Christ died for us to do good works on earth. And that's why the Spirit gives us new life and dwells in us to do good works. And so it is that in saving us, God makes us a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices, the sacrifice of good work. And that we are God's special people who show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is, because this is what salvation is, this is what Christians do. And those who do not do this are not Christians. This is what Christians do. This is what Christians do by nature. Good works. This is our nature. This is natural for us to do good works according to our new nature. Of course it is. This is why James 2 says that faith without works is dead. He's not attacking the gospel of justification by faith alone. But he's saying that those with true faith, those who are really saved, naturally and necessarily do good works. And those who merely say that they have true faith, but do not do good works, indicate thereby that they are telling lies. And then we should note this, that in saving us,
God not only renews us so that we can and do perform good works, He also transforms us so that we consciously desire and are motivated to please Him and show our gratitude to the Lord by the whole of our conduct in doing good works. Answer 86 lists four purposes, or you could say one purpose with four aspects, four purposes of our salvation. Christ redeemed and delivered us by His blood and renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so, one, we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for our blessings. We're saved to show by our good works gratitude. And that He may be praised by us, so that our good works praise and honor God. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. We do good works because good works have a role in our assurance, just as bad works mar our assurance. And then fourthly, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Therefore, our good works are an aspect of our evangelism, so that we're ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us of everyone who asks of us. And so that our lives do not so mar our message that people do not take us seriously. You live like that and you're telling me I need to become a Christian to be saved from sins. You're wallowing in your sins, man. What are you doing talking to us about salvation from sin the way you live? And the Christian wants these things. He wants to show gratitude to God. He wants to praise God. He wants a deeper and deeper assurance, the full confidence of the hope. And he wants success in personal evangelism. And so these things, the four I've listed from answer 86, motivate us. They impel us, they stimulate us, they stir us up. I must do good works, the Christian thinks it through, because I want to show gratitude to God because He sent His only begotten Son to die for me. Because I want to praise Him. Because I want a deeper assurance. Because I want to see others won and gained to Christ and His church. You may have noticed that in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially the second chapter, the second half of the chapter, there's an awful lot of motivation. We're told to do various things, good works. And we're told a reason why we should do these things so that we are motivated and stirred up to do them. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Ah, here's a fleshly lust. I'm being tempted. I must realize as a Christian that that's warring against my soul. That's going to bring me down. That's an attack on my spiritual life and comfort. And I must realize too that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. Strangers and pilgrims don't yield to such things. That motivates us. Verse 12, we must have our conversation honest and honorable among and before the Gentiles, so that whereas they speak evil about us, which they do, so that on the day of visitation, when God reveals the secrets of men, the good works will cause them to glorify God on our part. And then in verses 13 through 15, we have the fifth commandment explained. We're to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the king or to governors. And we're to do this because, verse 15 says, this is the will of God. That's our motivation. God says so. And that in doing this, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men.
and that we may show that our Christian liberty is not a cloak of maliciousness that we use to cover up our sins, but we use our liberty to show that we're the servants of God. And then in verses 18 and 19 and 20, we have motivation as servants, slaves, employees, to submit to those whom God has put over us, and even to take bad words and be treated ill by a nasty boss and suffer patiently, because that's thankworthy and acceptable to God. And that's also, according to the last five verses of the chapter, emulating the example of Jesus Christ. And now we need to say that this motivation is necessary because it is natural for us to do bad works and to pull back from good works. It's natural for us as Christians too. And you say, well, hold on a minute now. I've been listening to this sermon, and earlier you said that it was natural for us to do good works. Now you're saying that it's natural for us to do bad and evil works. Make up your mind. Which one is it? And the answer is that it's natural for us as Christians to do both. It's natural for us to do good works according to the new nature. It's natural for us to do evil works according to the old nature. Or, and this is also true, and probably most accurate, it is natural for us to do works which are partly good and partly evil, according to both natures. And that is where all of our works come in. They're always partly good, and they're always partly evil. I make that last point with a little bit of hesitation, but I still believe that even when the Christian sins, this isn't any license to do evil, there's still something in him that hates it. And there's still the beginnings of repentance, even when he wallows in the filthiest sin. Because the seed is always in him. And so the Christian needs to know what we are by God's grace, and we have the power to do good works. And the Christian needs to know the right motivations in order consciously, because God works in us as willing, thinking agents, we need to know the right motives to stir us up to do good works, because the flesh lusts against the spirit so that we cannot do the things that we would. And when it says we cannot do the things that we would, it means we cannot do good works as we want to do them. That is, we cannot do good works in this world for which we have been created. We cannot do them as purely and as singly as we desire. That is, we need this motivation and all the motivation we can get in order to do good works, because good works are hard for us. They're natural to us, and they're also hard for us, because of the old nature. And if you think of what a good work is and the three requirements of it, you'll readily understand that a good work is that which is done out of faith, and we battle against unbelief. A good work is that which is performed according to the law of God, and our carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And a good work is that which is done to God's glory, whereas we, according to the flesh, are innately selfish. Why must we do good works? I hope you understand a bit better now. And much more than that, I hope you're more motivated and encouraged to do good works, because that's the expression of gratitude. Amen.